Our Old Testament reading tonight is Isaiah chapter 5 and verses 1 through 7. Hear the word of God. Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please tell me, please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its walls, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste, it shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression; for righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. And then our New Testament reading, John 15, in verses 1 through 8. John 15, 1 through 8. Again, the word of God. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. Thus this reading from God's holy word. Please be seated. The title of the message this evening is Bearing Fruit for the Lord. I trust that it's quite easy for you to see the connection between the Old and New Testament texts this evening, and I'd like to draw out some of the teachings of the Old Testament text, which will be our text for exposition and application this evening. I think it's very evident that in verse 1 of our Old Testament text this evening, that the prophet is singing a song, as it were. This is not the only time that one of the prophets sings a song. He does not seem to be singing a song that was a popular song in its day. He seems to be making it up as he goes along. He's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as he sings. But he does sing a song. So not only do you have the verb sing, let me sing, but you also have the noun song. And of course, you can see those two words are related in English, and they're also related in the Hebrew as well. But there's an emphasis here on this song. By the way, E.J. Young was a Reformed commentator, also taught at Westminster Theological Seminary back in the 30s and 40s. And I'm quite indebted to him for the sermon this evening. It's not his sermon, it's my sermon, but he brought out so many good insights on this particular text. I just want to give him the credit. He writes this. He says, the prophet assumes the role of a folk singer. He composes a rhythmical composition which he proclaims to his hearers. And I will spare you, he goes into all the technicalities in his commentary showing the way the Hebrew rhymes, which is really kind of unusual. Hebrew poetry doesn't normally rhyme. It's a rhyming of thoughts rather than a rhyming of words as English poetry. But this is very beautiful language. As a matter of fact, you can notice in the New King James Version it is written out as poetry with lines. It doesn't rhyme, but it is a song. So he's composing a rhythmical composition which he proclaims to his hearers. Now, we didn't read the whole chapter. We only read the first seven verses. But if you will notice in the chapter, there are some things in this that are a little bit disturbing. They're not really like songs to us. I guess there are sometimes songs that are disturbing, but if you notice in our text where we stopped, chapter 5, verse 7, if you look at verse 8, it goes into a denunciation of Israel's sins. Look at verse 8. Woe to those who join house to house. They add field to field till there is no place. And apparently here the sin that the prophet is confronting is the sin of greed, joining house to house so that they can make more houses on a smaller plot of land and so forth. But notice it, that word woe, that's really kind of important. And so E.J. Young observes this, and I thought this was very, very helpful. His words begin as a true song, but they soon pass over into a lamentation and an explanation. The chief characteristic of this song is lament, and this soon gives way to denunciation. So in a certain sense, we may say that as the vineyard in the song, the subject of the song, disappointed the Lord, it didn't do what the Lord had intended that would happen, so the song disappoints us. Just as Israel disappointed the Lord, so the song in a certain sense, disappoints us. So he makes the observation, it is not entertainment to which we are introduced, but teaching. Now, songs can be very popular. We have popular music, it seems, wherever we go. We can hardly get away from it. There's background music in stores while people shop. There's radios playing, television sometimes in doctors' waiting rooms and automobile dealership waiting rooms. I've sat in those. And sometimes you actually want to have a little bit of peace and quiet so that you can think, and yet there's so much noise that's in the air. And then, of course, you have people now that walk around, especially young people, and they have earphones in their ears, and they're listening to who knows what. Sometimes it's loud enough that you can hear it. So songs can be very popular. As a matter of fact, there are services on the internet where people can download a song and it's almost instant gratification. You can pay 99 cents for a tune and download it and then play it almost instantly. You don't even have to go to a record store and buy the recording. So here's a song, but it's sort of a disappointment of a song in a certain sense. I'm not saying we're disappointed with the Lord's Word, which is inspired, but it begins somewhat positively. This language, my well-beloved, a song of my beloved, my well-beloved has a vineyard. It sounds like it's going to be a love song. And then all of a sudden it's, woe, woe to those who join house to house. And so the tone of the song kind of goes down rather quickly. Well, the song has to do with one who is beloved by the prophet. Now, here's the prophet speaking. What we have in the prophets, sometimes we have God speaking. But here, it's the prophet speaking. He says, now let me sing. And so he's going to sing this song. But then notice all the repeated references to the divine singer that really is singing behind the prophet. Let me sing to my well-beloved, a song of my beloved. My well-beloved has a vineyard. And the reason that I bring that out is because here is an emphasis on God's sovereignty. The prophet is singing about God, and it's God's song. He's singing about God's doing. And here then is a rather tender relationship that we can see. Isaiah considers God his friend, his well-beloved. Boy, we could preach a sermon on that. Abraham was the friend of God, and every single one of us ought to consider God as our well-beloved. He's the one that we really love. At least he should be the one that we really love. Sometimes we're filled with self-love, and God seems rather distant. We don't think about him much sometimes. But here, the prophet Isaiah considers God to be his well-beloved. Sometimes we kind of feel sorry for the Old Testament saints because they didn't have the complete revelation that we have in the New Testament. But here's Isaiah, and he considers God his well-beloved. Have you ever called God your well-beloved? Do you love him? We're told to love him. Love God, Jesus says, through John, he says, we love him because he first loved us. So here the prophet is singing about God. He says, my well-beloved has a vineyard. Now, vineyards are all around the Holy Land. I've seen pictures, moving pictures, and still pictures of the Holy Land, and even today there are vineyards. And when you think of a vineyard, you think of something that takes a lot of care. So a farmer might have a particular vineyard, and he wants to make it into a very beautiful thing so that it brings forth a lot of fruit. Well, the nation of Israel, like a vineyard, was in need of particular care. You can't just plant a vineyard and then walk away and leave it and expect it to bring forth fruit. It takes a lot of cultivating. It takes a lot of pruning. You need to take out the dead branches that are not producing, and that will allow the strength of the soil to go up through the vine to the branches that are producing. And if you want to have a vineyard that produces a lot of fruit, a vineyard that will either produce grapes that you can eat or perhaps make into wine, or perhaps make the wine to sell, it requires a lot of care. I've never worked in a vineyard, but I've been told that vineyards do require a lot of care. So here this song is telling us that God has invested a lot of care in Israel. By the way, verse 7 shows us that the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. In case you missed it, in case somehow you didn't get the connection, my well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. This is not on a hill far away. This is Israel. The vineyard is Israel. Verse 7 continuing, the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. So what this is saying is that God has invested a lot of care in Israel. That's important. We're going to come back to that. We read, the vineyard, my well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. And if you think of Israel, it's a very hilly country. There's a lot of hills. Where we know about some of the hills in Israel, such as the hill Calvary, where our Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. That would be one. There's small mountains and hills in Israel. And if you were to have a vineyard on a hill, it would have certain advantages. It would be perhaps on an angle where it would soak up more sun. It would have more of the sun's rays. That would help the fruit to be better fruit. So this particular vineyard, the text tells us, was located on the slope of a hill where it would have been exposed to the rays of the sun and thus would have every advantage. This wasn't a vineyard that was in the shade somewhere. This was a vineyard that was in a choice location where the Lord had planted it. And then it says that it's a very fruitful hill. As a matter of fact, the original here, it's something like it's located on the sun of oil or fatness. So it is showing that it's planted on good soil. It was very fat. It was very fruitful. So the location of the vineyard was everything that could be desired. And the owner who had chosen such a select site had every right to expect that the vines planted in this choice location would produce only the best of grapes. I enjoy table grapes. I enjoy, I don't know if it's just me, or the grapes seem to be bigger and juicier than maybe they were 30 years ago or so, or when I was younger. But I enjoy the juicy grapes that we have, and of course there's other grapes that are used for wine. And we want to, if you want to have the best wine, you have to start with the best grapes. Well, we continue to go on here. It says, the well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones. If you've ever been to Israel, you know that there are a lot of stones there. It's a very rocky place. It's not like the fertile fields of the Midwest that have the rich topsoil, very, very thick and very, very deep. Here's a place where the picture here is of the owner expending a lot of effort. I've done just enough gardening, just enough landscaping in my life to know that digging up stones is a very difficult thing to do. Sometimes you see a stone and you start to dig it up. You think, well, that shouldn't be too hard to dig that up. And then you start digging and you dig and dig and dig, and then you find out, oh, that stone is a lot bigger than I thought it was. Most of it is hidden underground. And you find out that the stone may be quite difficult to remove. And I'm not a farmer by any means, but I can tell you that at least two or three times in my life I've broken shovel handles when I've tried to dig up a stone. It's very difficult work. But I will tell you, I've never tried to dig up a stone in the Holy Land. And it's even harder over there. So as you see this picture, you see the owner that has high hopes for the vine, and he's dug up the stones. He's cleared out the stones so that the vine will have more soil to draw its strength from. And then it says that he built a tower in its midst, skipping a line just for a moment here. And probably the tower would have been built with the stones that the owner dug out of the field. He wouldn't have had a semi-trailer, a truck company bring in stones from elsewhere. This would have been the stones right from that field. So he built the tower in his midst. Well, so the owner had devoted all the care necessary to prepare the ground. And where the ground was hard, he dug about it so that it would be broken up for the vines which he was going to plant. And he harrowed the soil and turned it over carefully so that it would be truly prepared ground. And then he gathered the stones. And this, of course, was very laborious and difficult work. So any person that has ever done any farm work, I think, could really appreciate what this song is saying concerning the expenditure of energy that the owner had expended upon the land. Then it says in verse 2, the second line, he planted it with the choicest vine. It's as though God planted the very elite of the vine, the vines. There's actually a parallel verse. You might want to write this down. Jeremiah 2:21, and it says there in Jeremiah 2, which is a similar theme. And here God speaks, and he says, "I had planted you a noble vine, a seed of highest quality. How then have you turned before me into the degenerate plant of an alien vine?" So God planted the choicest vine there. And you can see then, here's a picture of the owner of the vineyard doing everything in his power to have a very productive vineyard that would produce very choice grapes. Well, E.J. Young makes this comment. It says, God planted the elite of the vines. Indeed, they were so choice that a vale in Palestine, which was noted for its excellent grapes, became known as the Valley of Sorek, a designation for the best and choicest grapes. The grapes of Palestine are remarkable both for their size and their quality. So it would seem then that Isaiah's purpose was simply to state that the very best quality of grape had been planted. I was in someone's house not too long ago. I won't identify who it was, but I noticed a copy of a wine magazine. Now, I don't read a wine magazine, but here's a whole magazine, a thick magazine devoted to connoisseurs of wine. And of course, connoisseurs of wine like to talk about where the best wines come from and what's the best deal and the best kind of wine to use with this or that kind of a meal. And so wine lovers would be interested in this sort of a thing. But here's the picture that we have here in this song is that the Lord has spared no expense to plant this to be a vineyard that would bring forth the very finest fruit and a great quantity of that finest fruit. Well, he's not done. Look what else he does. He built a tower in its midst. This would probably be a place where those that would watch over the grapes, there would be people that would want to come in just before the grapes were ready to be harvested, and they'd cut the grapes away and carry them off, and so they would want to have someone watching over the grapes, particularly as it got toward the harvest. He built that tower. Then he made a wine press in it. And the word that's used here actually for the wine press refers to a stone that has a trough cut in it where the grape juice would actually run out. And so that takes a lot of work as well, to carve out a trough out of a solid stone that this trough could receive the juice of the grapes which had been pressed down or trampled on in the upper trough or the wine press. So here was a wine press. So the owner then not only wanted to have the best of grapes, but he wanted to be able to harvest the grapes as well. And so he had expended a lot of labor here. He did everything necessary so that the vineyard might bring forth good grapes. Well, what I want you to see here is that in all of this, the stress is on the activity of the owner. He's not far off and distant and unconcerned. No, the owner is very, very actively concerned in desiring to have expend the very best care upon this vine. Well, we read then at the end of 2, so he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. I enjoy eating nice, good, sweet, juicy grapes. But every once in a while, I've bought some grapes, and they were a big disappointment. I ate them, and they were bitter. They or sour. They just I couldn't keep the grapes in my mouth. I can really relate to this. Verse 3, and now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge please between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please, let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. Again, here the song goes down to a minor key at this point. He says, I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. Well, what is Isaiah saying here? Here he's prophesying He's using this song to prophesy concerning the destruction of Jerusalem. Jerusalem would be destroyed, the city wall would be broken down, the temple would be destroyed, and the people would go into captivity. This captivity would be for 70 years. Jeremiah the prophet is the one that gives that figure. And the people would know that this was God's doing. And at the time that he was writing this, some probably could never imagine that this could ever happen. After all, here we are. We're the Jews. We're the chosen people. God could never do this to us. But here, Isaiah represents God as saying, I'm going to destroy this vineyard that I have made. I wanted my Israel to bring forth fruit unto me, but instead it's brought forth wild grapes. Verse 7, the second part of the verse. He looked for justice, but behold oppression. For righteousness, but behold a cry. And our translator adds, for help, a cry for help. Well, here then, we see that God was terribly disappointed with all of the effort that he had expended upon Israel. Well, the emphasis in this particular song is on the activity of the owner of the vineyard. And here we can see how when God chose Israel, he did a gracious thing. He showered upon this people abundant blessings. He gave them the lawgiver. We've been through that recently in our morning sermons where Moses brings the people out of Egypt. God raises up Moses to bring the people out of Egypt, and he brought them out into the wilderness, and he gathered them around Mount Sinai, and he spoke to them from heaven, and he gave them his law. And he makes the point in the Bible, I didn't do this for anybody else. I didn't do this for any other nation. I did this for you. I gave you my law. I drew you close to myself. And we can even think of how the law begins in the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. God did it. God brought the people out of Egypt, and he put them into the land of Canaan, and he gave them that land. There's a reference to this in Psalm 80 as well. And let me just read a few verses from that, just to give you a little bit of a flavor of how the psalmist sees the very same theme. He says in Psalm 80, verse 8, well, let me start at 7. He says, restore us, O God of hosts. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. You have brought a vine out of Egypt. You have cast out the nations and planted it. You prepared room for it and caused it to take deep root. And it filled the land. The hills were covered with its shadow, and the mighty cedars with its boughs. She sent out her boughs to the sea and her branches to the river. Why have you broken down her hedges, so that all who pass by the way pluck her fruit? The boar out of the woods uproots it, and the wild beast out of the field devours it. Why have you done this, God? Return, we beseech you, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see and visit this vine and the vineyard which your right hand has planted and the branch that you made strong for yourself. It is burned with fire. It is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of your countenance. Then he says at verse 19, restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. Well, God showered abundant blessings on his people. He blessed them such that he had never blessed any other people in the history of the earth. To Israel, he made known himself. He made known his ways. He drew this undeserving people to himself. So here then is a living picture of the goodness of God. And by the way, it's also a clear refutation of any idea or any notion that Israel chose the Lord. And just as our Lord said in John 15, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit. Ye have not chosen me, I chose you." And so the choice of Israel was a matter of pure grace on the part of a merciful God. What was the result of such a choice? And we see in this text, while God wanted Israel to bring forth a rich harvest, sweet grapes, healthy grapes, rather they brought forth wild grapes, or you could even translate it, rotten grapes. The grapes that were produced were not usable. They were bad and offensive. So here's then a picture in the song of the history of Israel. Israel was chosen and blessed by God through His wondrous grace. But despite God's blessing, she had become worthless and fit only to be cast out. And at last, when the exile came, at last when Nebuchadnezzar brought his armies into Jerusalem and carried away captives, she was finally cast out. Well, let's consider then very briefly our New Testament text. The Lord picks up a very similar theme here in John chapter 15. What does He say? He says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, He prunes that it may bear more fruit." And again, we can see the care that God invests into His people, the church. Now, this is the New Testament, but it's the same, really the same image, the same picture that comes forth in the teaching of our Lord. And the desire in the New Testament, as well as in the Old, is that God's people would bring forth fruit. This is not a hypothetical thing. This is not something that is far away and can't be grasped. This is something very practical. God wants us, the people of God, all of us that are here in this room this evening, you sitting in the pews, He wants all of us to bring forth fruit. This is not just for pastors or elders or church officers or missionaries or some special category of Christian. He wants all of us to bring forth fruit. This is not just for the middle-aged or the young that have plenty of energy. This is for all of us. He wants us all to bring forth fruit no matter where we are in life. And stop and think about that for a minute. My son-in-law today said something that kind of struck me. He said, it's no fun getting older. When you get older, you don't have as much energy. You just want to sit down and watch other people that are more energetic do things. And I thought to myself, well, my son-in-law's a lot younger than I am, and he's already saying that. But, you know, this is really a very blessed thought when you stop and think about it. Now, all of you got here tonight under your own power. You all were able to walk on your own legs and come here and sit down in the sanctuary. But you know what? It's very possible that within a few years, some of us might be in a nursing home. We might be bedridden. We might not be able to do even as much as we can do now. But even at that stage of our lives, God still wants us to bring forth fruit. And I've been with dear old saints in nursing homes and in hospice that loved the Lord, and they were bedridden and they couldn't do much of anything. I've been in some of those visits where I went to try to cheer up the person that I was going to cheer up or going to visit, and instead of cheering them up, I felt they cheered me up. They were bringing forth fruit even in their old age. That's what God wants us to do. This is not just for young and virile Christians, young Christians that are ready to go conquer the world for Jesus. This is for all of us. God wants us all to bear fruit. Look at verse 2. Every branch in me that bears fruit, he prunes that it might bear more fruit. Look at verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. He wants us to bear fruit. Look at verse 8. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So here is the will of God for every single one of us. God puts us here on this earth for a purpose. He wants us to bear fruit for his kingdom. Now, what kind of fruit does he want us to bear? Well, there's lots of different kinds of fruit. One of the things that we surely would think of when we think about this topic is the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. And we had in our Old Testament text an example of the kind of fruit that God wanted. Look at verse 7 once again, Isaiah 5, 7, the second part of the verse. He looked for justice. There's some fruit that he wanted. But behold, oppression. He wanted his people to be an example of how to treat people justly. We have in another one of the prophets, what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. But the people of Israel weren't doing that. He wanted that kind of fruit. But behold, oppression. Can you imagine in Israel, one Israelite oppressing another Israelite? They had the light of the law. They had the expectation of the Messiah, as we mentioned this morning, where dying Jacob on his deathbed says, I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord. They had that expectation, and there shouldn't have been oppression happening in Israel. Here's some more fruit. He was looking for righteousness. But behold, a cry for help. People were not treating one another righteously. They were oppressing one another. And so those that were being victimized were uttering a cry for help. Well, the title of the message, as I mentioned at the beginning, is Bearing Fruit for the Lord. Just think of what could happen if all of us bore good fruit for the Lord. If people looked at us and they saw that our lives were bearing fruit for the Lord, that we belonged to Him, that we desired to bring forth the fruit of love and joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, justice, righteousness. That's the kind of fruit that God wants to see from our lives. But as he teaches us in John chapter 15, we cannot bear this fruit unless we abide in the vine. You tear off the branch from the vine and stick the end of it in a cup of water, and maybe it'll stay alive for a little while, but just as with a cut flower, it's going to wither away, it's going to die. We need to abide in the vine. God desires that his people bear fruit for him. Let us, each one of us, dedicate ourselves to being fruitful for the Lord. Let's go to him now in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, you have expended a great deal of labor upon us. You've expended a great deal of effort upon us, just as upon ancient Israel. Lord, you have granted to us spiritual life where there had been death before. You've given us the new birth. By your own will, you granted us the new birth. Lord, you have showered your grace upon us. You've given us a Savior that went to the cross on our behalf. He bled and died for us. He was fruitful. Lord, you've gathered us from being scattered and wandering about on the mountains of this earth. And you've brought us into the church of Jesus Christ. You've given us a citizenship. Our citizenship is in heaven. You've given us that new nature that desires to obey you. And you've told us in your word that we're to put off the old nature and we're to be renewed in the spirit of our minds and we're to put on the new nature, the new man that's renewed in knowledge according to the character of the one who has renewed us. You've done all those things for us, Lord. You've given us the gospel. You've given us your truth. You've given us your Holy Spirit. You've written our laws, your laws in our hearts. Lord, you've done all of this for us. And now, Lord, we pray that we would be fruitful. We pray, Lord, that people would see Christ in us. We pray, Lord, that our witness as we go about our daily life in this world where you've put us would be authentic and that it would point to Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that we would be fruitful for you. We pray these things now in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen.